The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, and verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they teach. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven, for you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and when you make the new convert, and then you make the new convert as much a child of hell as yourselves." The word of the Lord.
Hear the word of God once again from Holy Scripture, this time the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, another passage which is fairly hard to listen to. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 13, and then verse 16. People of Israel have come out of slavery in Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land, and they're settling into places where other people are living. And this is what Moses says: "When you draw near to a town to fight against it, offer it terms of peace. If it accepts your terms of peace and surrenders to you, then all the people in it shall serve you at forced labor. If it does not submit to you peacefully, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword." And then at verse 16, "But as for the towns of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we pray for your peace to descend upon our lives and our hearts, that where we need comfort, you would comfort us, where we need to be troubled and disturbed, that you would trouble and disturb us, so that your word can work its way into our lives and bring us your healing and power so that we can serve you faithfully in the world. So bless the proclamation of your word to this end. It is through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen.
Let me say before I begin today that one of the key books that I've been reading recently on the subject we're going to be talking about is by former chief rabbi of Great Britain, Jonathan Sachs. If you're interested, you might want to just write down that name, S-A-C-H-S. Jonathan Sachs. And another book is by the retired Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford, a man by the name of Keith Ward. So two books that lie in the background of today's message. In our sermons at the beginning of this new year, we've been thinking together about issues which arose in 2015, not for the first time, but they were part of the public scene in 2015, and which are continuing to linger on in their impact into this year in which we are now living, 2016. So we've been thinking together about issues of race and violence and sexuality and the environment we're going to come to after Easter, hopefully when the spring arrives. And then as well, we're thinking together, and this is today's topic, about the subject of religion itself. And the question that I want us to think about today is this one particular question: is religion inherently dangerous? Is religion inherently dangerous? The presenting issue, of course, in 2015 that gives rise to this question has to do with the violence that we've seen in our world, caused in the name of Islam, primarily through the Islamic State, but by others as well, whether it's in Syria or Iraq, or whether it's in the bombings that took place in the city of Paris. Of course, it goes far beyond that. Go back to 2004 and 2005, and you have bombings by Islamic militants in Spain and in London. And then before that, you have the big one in 2001. You go back to 9/11 and the loss of almost 3,000 lives in New York City and the collapse of the Twin Towers. They come crashing down. But you can't stop there either. You go back to the 90s, and you've got struggles between Muslims and Christians, slugging it out in the Balkans, and in the 70s. In the 80s, you go to Northern Ireland, and the Protestants and the Catholics are at it there. And it's not as if the Eastern religions are immune from all of this. In India, it's not just the Muslims leading the way, but it's also Hindu nationalists who at times can become just as violent in attacking their opponents. And in Burma and Sri Lanka, perhaps surprisingly in this past year, even groups of Buddhist monks who you think wouldn't hurt a flea, in fact, I thought they had vowed not to hurt a flea, hurt one another and hurt especially those who are not of their religion and not of their race. There have been cases of this in the past year. And that doesn't even touch the horrific issue of sexual abuse in churches and the history of violent and vicious racism often carried out in the name of God, both in our nation and elsewhere. And then, too, you go further back in history and you find internal battles within Christianity itself, which are far from attractive. So you go back to the 16th century and you've got the Catholic Inquisition beating up on anyone who is deemed to be a heretic. And this spills over to the Protestants, of course, who are not escaping from this. And our own Protestant theological forefather, John Calvin, involved joining the fray with the blessing of the death of a man by the name of Michael Servetus, who was a Unitarian and therefore a heretic who did not believe in the divinity of Christ. And then you add to that anti-Semitism, both in Islam and in Christianity, which resurfaces repeatedly over the centuries. In Christianity, it's often tied in with the accusation that it was the Jews that killed Jesus. Well, of course, there's a tiny measure of truth in this. The religious leaders in that land at that time, because it was, after all, Palestine, happened to be Jewish. There is no question about it. But there would have been no death of Jesus were it not for the Romans. In fact, it was, strictly speaking, the Romans who put Jesus to death. Others might have wanted him to die, but they were the ones who actually did the deed. But either way, all of this is indescribably awful. And the words of one journalist, Muriel Gray, writing in the United Kingdom following up on the London bombing in 2005, Muriel Gray perhaps expresses the thought of many people when she boldly declares this. She writes, "It has never been clearer. There has only been one place to lay the blame, and it has ever been thus. The cause of all this misery, mayhem, violence, terror, and ignorance is, of course, religion itself, which is nothing other than," she goes on to say, "nonsense from the Dark Ages, a ridiculous anachronism which education, wisdom, and experience can hopefully overcome in time." So last week, when we talked about sexuality, I drew a picture of the ethos in which we live, the air that we breathe that affects everything that people tend to think about sexuality these days. Here's the air that we breathe, certainly more in Europe than here, but increasingly here as well, when it comes to religion itself. "It has never been clearer. There has only been one place to lay the blame, and it has ever been thus. The cause of all this misery, mayhem, violence, terror, and ignorance is, of course, religion itself, which is nothing other than nonsense from the Dark Ages, a ridiculous anachronism which education, wisdom, and experience can hopefully overcome in time." And views such as this have been made enormously popular around the world by best-selling books, by people such as the Oxford scientist Richard Dawkins and the brilliant pundit, the late Christopher Hitchens, who agree with each other that it's not just bad religion that's bad, but all religion that's bad. It's religion itself that is the problem, not just bad religion. Religion itself, they argue, is a source of evil that is, in fact, inherently dangerous. So not surprisingly, even though the title of Christopher Hitchens' 2007 best-selling book is provocative enough, God is not great, and God is deliberately spelt with a small g just to diminish God right from the outset. Not only is the title provocative enough, but the subtitle is even more provocative. God is not great, and then, how religion poisons everything. How religion poisons everything. And the sad fact, as I've already noted, is that there is a lot of evidence repeated endlessly in the media that points in this direction, which leaves us asking as believers and as Christians as to how we can respond to all of this. What are we to do? What are we to say? And how in the world are we to say it? When it comes to this link between religion and danger and outright evil. Well, if I were to respond to this, which is what I'm going to attempt to do today, I would begin by saying that the place to start is with a little dose of humility. And you add to that dose of humility a little checking of the facts. And you add to that little checking of the facts the fact that the only place we can begin to change this ultimately is not with them, whoever they are, but with us. Us, you and me, right here in our church and in our lives. So our own witness, so our own checking of the facts, and our own humility. Let's begin by thinking a little bit about humility in the face of all of this and the fact that we have to admit that truly awful things have been done in the name of God. There's no denying that fact, that truly awful things have been done in the name of God, not just by people of other religions, but over the years by Christians as well. So Jesus points out in our passage in Matthew the danger of hypocrisy. To be sure, to begin with, he's pointing to the religious leaders in ancient Judaism at that time, but he is doing so because he wants to warn his own followers that they are not far off from this, that the whole issue of hypocrisy, of having a high ideal that we don't live up to and pretending that we do live up to it, that's a danger for every single one of us. There's just no question about it. We are all sinners, every single one of us, and we are prone to do those things that will lead to conflict. We are prone to pride, and we are prone to arrogance, and we are prone to weakness, and we are prone to exaggeration. And so many other things creep into our lives that lead us into places of conflict, whether we start the conflict or not, with others, individually and in our communities. Jesus points to others, but he's speaking to his own people, saying, we're not exempt from this. You are flawed. My followers, you are flawed. Be watchful and careful, and do not deny that fact. Follow me as best you can, but the fact is still that all the followers of Jesus, including you and me, are profoundly flawed, and though at times we can rise up to great heights, we can also descend to great depths. We're going to blow it, and sometimes when we blow it, especially together, we can blow it big time, and history shows that that has happened. And there is no reason to deny that fact. We need to eat a little bit of humble pie and admit that this is who we are. Jesus may be perfect, but we are not. There is no reason to deny as well that, in fact, the book that God has given us is at times hard to understand. It is not a simple book. At times it can be complicated, and it can be used to justify awful things taking place in the name of God because it has within it some stories and some actions that are really, really hard to come to grips with and which seem to be, in fact, quite brutal. So quite deliberately, we read from the book of Deuteronomy a few moments ago about God commanding the people of Israel when they came into the promised land, not just to win battles over their enemies, but at times to destroy them completely. And this looks awfully like the world of ISIS that we see around about us in real life now in flesh and blood, coming into our own day and age when we thought that this belonged to a day and age that had long passed by. Now, you may give me a little while, maybe an hour or two, and I can perhaps persuade you that there are some good reasons for these passages within the pages of Holy Scripture and say it means this or that and it doesn't mean this or that. And some of you may be convinced by that and satisfied and say, okay, that's okay.
But I guarantee that in our congregation, there are a whole bunch of others who say, that's not okay, I don't believe a word that you're saying. And then there would be other people who would take these passages and say, there's no reason to have any objection to them. This is what we ought to be doing today. Because human beings are flawed, and in the name of God, would in fact commit acts which are grievously evil. So right here, at the center of our faith in the book, there are things that are hard to understand, and since we are flawed, we're going to make a mess of it along the way, and people have done that along the way. It's true in our own religion, and it's true, in fact, in all religions that have any claim on the truth at all. They can become ugly, and they can become dangerous. And so if you were to ask me how I were to answer this question, is religion inherently dangerous? I'd probably say, yes, I think ultimately it is. Religion is inherently dangerous. Does it have to be dangerous? No, not necessarily. But are there things within it which will become dangerous very quickly and seriously? The answer is yes. But having said that, what seems to be conveniently forgotten in most discussions of this sort is that, in fact, all kinds of human activities are inherently dangerous. In fact, in discussions of this sort, what is forgotten is that all kinds of human ideologies are inherently dangerous. And what is forgotten in so many of these discussions is that all kinds of human inventions, they too are inherently dangerous. Lots of things in this world are in precisely the same boat as religion, but rarely do people take the next step with those things, as so many people do with religion, and declare therefore that they all should be wiped off the face of the earth. So let me give to you an example, which perhaps I hope will put some flesh and blood on this particular idea. Let us think of a great invention on which most of us, if not all of us, in some way depend, and contrast it with religion. What I want us to think about is the invention of flight and this great thing that we call the airplane. And I want to ask of the airplane same kind of questions we ask of religion. In fact, our particular question, are airplanes inherently dangerous? To which, of course, the answer clearly is yes, absolutely. They're dangerous. In fact, they can be critically dangerous, terribly dangerous, disastrously dangerous. But when you ask that question, if I were to come up to you and say, are airplanes inherently dangerous? I suppose that I would expect you to react, in fact, more like this by saying, what kind of a question is that? Airplanes inherently dangerous? I mean, what's going on in your mind when you ask that? There's something I'm not quite getting here. I mean, we all know that that's not their purpose, to be dangerous. They don't set out to be dangerous, even if they end up that way. In fact, they set out to be wonderful and beautiful, and when we see them sail through the sky, it's just a miracle every time you see them. They were designed to be remarkable instruments of good, shrinking the world, bringing families and nations together, making travel faster over massive distances, unless you get caught in security along the way or in some kind of a storm at the airports. Travel is faster over greater distances than it has ever been. And then perhaps the most amazing thing of all, you make a purchase on Amazon this afternoon and it's at your doorstep tomorrow. And you say, how can this be? Transportation is just stunning in our world just now. And we look at flight and we look at planes and we say that for most of us, most of the time, the advent of flight, the advent of planes is simply wonderful. Even though sometimes planes go wrong. And when they go wrong, they go dangerously wrong and disastrously wrong. They crash. And when they crash, large numbers of people die in what at times are excruciating deaths. Sometimes it's because of an internal flaw, wear and tear, that nobody seems to notice. It's human error. Well, everything that's involved with humans can in the end be
inherently dangerous. Sometimes it's because of pilot error that they go wrong. The pilot may have some unresolved medical issues or perhaps some mental issues, as happened last year with a pilot of a German plane that went down in the Alps, and lots of people died in that. And in some cases, the peaceful use of planes, the wonderful use of planes, can be taken over by some other purpose. The plane and the pilot, for example, may be in the military, or along with that, may be motivated by religion so that the plane itself, wonderful in and of itself, is turned into an instrument of death, a weapon or a missile used not only to do great good, but to destroy life and to do great harm. In fact, it only took 6 years, just 6 years, from the invention of flight for planes to become militarized. And a few years later, World War I begins, and planes are being used in the middle of war to bring on death. And what's our reaction to this kind of thing, to the fact that planes are, in fact, inherently dangerous and have caused the death of millions? Do we condemn the plane to extinction? Do we condemn the technology that led to their creation? Is the science of jet propulsion inherently evil, or the Bernoulli principle of lift to blame? Do we ban airplanes or ban science and technology? Do we launch a propaganda war against airplanes as inherently evil, the cause of all this misery, mayhem, violence, terror, and ignorance? To which the answer is, I think, of course not. No, instead, what we do is admit the truth, that anything that flies and is flown by a human being, handled by fallible human beings, is both dangerous and wonderful at the same time. And when we do that, we seek rigorously after that to diminish the danger. If there is danger in this, a plane crashes, we immediately say, where is the black box? We're going to get to the bottom of this and to improve the safety record of planes. And then we remind people of the safety record which is already there. We say, you know, this looks really bad, but let me tell you about the safety record of planes compared to other modes of transportation. And then what we do is this. We decide, and pretty much all of us do this, decide to live with the tension between safety and blessing and the possibility of deadly danger. And then we let it go. We let it go. We know it's there, but we let it go. When it comes to religion, however, the rules seem to be different. We look at the danger that is real and dismiss the intended purposes and possibilities and forget in one fell swoop our memories go about all the goodness that has been accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. The hungry who have been fed, the sick who have been healed, the ignorant taught, the colleges which have been established, the powerful restrained, and beauty and art that has been inspired. And perhaps above all else, we forget the rise of modern science in Europe was in large part because people believed in a rational God who had created a universe that could be explored with a mind and understood because the mind of the maker was involved in it. So the very rise of science, which is used against religion, arose because of this sense that the rational core was there at the heart. And this we all too easily forget. And we forget too easily another fact, that when the world has tried to get rid of religion in the past, when we've tried to replace it with ideologies that are secular, those secular ideologies lead to evils and terrors that make the terror and the trouble of religion, which is real, shrink into relative insignificance. Nothing in all of history, for example, compares with the deadly fruit of 20th century secular ideologies of communism and fascism and nationalism when it has a secular, godless base. In World War II, the World War II Museum provides these statistics. There were between 60 and 80 million deaths. 60 and 80 million deaths. Not a religious war. 60 and 80 million deaths. We might not realize this. Within our own nation, there were just under 500,000 deaths, which is big enough. But in the whole war, 60 to 80 million deaths, most of them civilian deaths. 20 million in the Soviet Union. And 20 million in China. It's just an indescribable number. Not caused at all by religion, but by secular ideology, fascism and nationalism at its service. And then you add to that, of course, the 6 million deaths of Jews in the Holocaust, and then you move on to communism, 6 to 7 million deaths caused by Stalin in Ukraine, and 1 to 3 million deaths caused by Mao Zedong in China's Cultural Revolution, and 2 million deaths caused by Pol Pot in Cambodia's killing fields. And the picture of secularism in the 20th century becomes bleak indeed. In fact, Jonathan Sacks, the retired head rabbi in Great Britain, concludes this in a book that he wrote in 2015, last year. Every attempt, he says, to find a substitute for religion has resulted in even more violence. Every attempt to find a substitute for religion has resulted in even more violence. Conclusion, of course, which doesn't leave us off the hook as believers, but what it does do, or at least I hope it does for you as it does for me, is to give us enough confidence not to be browbeaten into submission by the onslaught, by the constant and pervasive attacks on religion that seem so compelling and so rational. Sure, we've messed up. We need humility and not defend ourselves against that. Sure, we are flawed followers of our living God. That's at the heart of our faith. That's why we need a crucified Savior. He is perfect. We are not, and our religion will never be perfect until we get to heaven. Sure, religion is inherently dangerous because it's in our hands most of the time. But let's also do our fact-checking. Pretty much everything else that we cherish, including airplanes and flight, and the great God of science and technology itself, is in exactly the same boat. But back to religion, as we conclude this morning, declaring our flaws is not really a good place to end. Defending ourselves is not really a good place to end, and even checking the facts is not really a good place to end. There are very few people who will be argued or reasoned into the kingdom of God. Jesus lays before us a challenge when it comes to questions like these, which in some sense are not new at all, though they take a different shape in various generations. And his challenge to us is not only to think our way through the gospel, we are to love the Lord our God with our mind, but we are to change our lives in such a way that the world can see that what we believe in makes all the difference in the world for good. So the heart of Jesus' teaching, no matter what the difficult parts may be, are his challenge to live our lives dependent on the grace of God and on the strength that God gives to us by the Holy Spirit, the challenge, quite simply, to love our enemy, and if that's hard, too hard for us to do, to love our neighbor, and if that is too hard for us to do, just to love one another. Says Jesus, love one another. The world is hungry to see a community of people in which there is love. And when they see that, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not just in my heart, though that's what we're going to be singing about and we need, but in our relationships with real people who live in the world with us, starting with our families and our church, the witness of the church as a community of love, says Jesus. That's the argument that the people need in this world in which we live. The rest is important. A dose of humility, we are imperfect. Check the facts and know what else is out there. That is important. Other religions may seem to be worse than ours from time to time. That may be important too. But what is most important is that if we say that we believe in God, we allow the power of God, manifest in Jesus Christ and coming home to us in the Holy Spirit, to actually change the way we live. Nothing else will change this world. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, help us in this world we live to follow you faithfully. Let us not deny our sins, but confess them to you and seek your help so that we can be more and more faithful to you, who is always faithful to us. Bless us to this end, not only in our individual lives, but in this part of your kingdom that we call the church. We pray this earnestly through Jesus, your Son. Amen.